Well, this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. My wife sent me an article about a week or so ago on her birthday. She likes to read articles that designate the things that happen in history on this day. And this one was kind of fitting. It's an article about Alcatraz, the prison off the coast of California. And my daughter, Eden, this morning said, "Dad, you look like an inmate with your striped shirt." And so it's just kind of it goes with the props of this morning's message. And so, but I want to read a little bit of the article to you. It said, "On this day in history, America's most notorious prisoners arrived at Alcatraz." Alcatraz is a 22-acre spit of rock surrounded by the deadly tides of San Francisco Bay. And it opened for its most notorious business when a group of federal prisoners arrived on this day in history on August 11th, 1934. Alcatraz Federal Penitentiary housed many of America's most dangerous criminals for just 29 years before closing in 1963 after its island operations proved far more costly than a mainland-based prison. Alcatraz was America's premier maximum security prison. It was the final stop for the nation's most incorrigible prisoners. The Rock, as it's best remembered, as it's a hall of fame of hoodlums. Its most notorious inmates include gangsters James Whitey Bulger, Al Capone, and George Machine Gun Kelly, plus the infamous Birdman of Alcatraz, Robert Stroud, and public enemy number one, Alvin Karpis. Karpis served 26 years at Alcatraz, longer than any other prisoner at that the history of that prison. And I assured my wife that she must feel pretty special to have shared her special day with this notorious group of hoodlums, right? But I had forgotten a little bit about Alcatraz until she sent me the article, and I did a little research. It's kind of funny when you're prepping for sermons, and you find little analogies, you kind of get lost sometimes. You go down little rabbit trails. And I have a hard time coming back on the main trail. So we're going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail this morning. But Alcatraz was considered the inescapable prison. It was surrounded by choppy, cold, shark-infested waters off the coast of San Francisco. The Rock, as it's most affectionately called, sat about a mile and a half offshore. It made the possibility of escape almost impossible, as people would have died either of hypothermia or exhaustion before they actually made it to land. Throughout the years of the prison existence, 36 prisoners did actually escape. They tried to escape. 23 of them were caught. 6 of them were shot. I don't know if they just shot them in the waters or swimming away. I'm not sure how that works. 2 drowned, and 5 were listed as missing and presumed drowned. But because of the brutality and inhumane treatment of the prisoners, Alcatraz gained notoriety as the toughest prison in America. It was actually considered by many of the world's most fearsome prison of that day. One writer, and I love this description, he described Alcatraz like this. He said it was the great garbage can of San Francisco Bay, into which every federal prison dumped its most rotten apples. It's a pretty good description for a prison. Alcatraz housed the worst of human society. It was an island of the worst of sinners that the human heart could possibly produce. These were your murderers, your rapists, your robbers. These were the worst of men that other prisons couldn't even handle. Alcatraz became their home. This morning, Paul's going to remind us that we too were once a band of rotten apples. I don't care how good you think you are, we fit along in line with these guys that are going to Alcatraz. We share the commonality of living in prison lives in the inescapable rock and bondage of sin. Paul had previously reminded us that once we were a part of a chain gang of sinners, we walked in the course of this world, we followed the power of Satan, we lived out the passions of our flesh, we carried out the desires of our bodies and minds. And like the rest of condemned society, we're by nature children of the wrath of God. We deserved Alcatraz. We were living imprisoned in the consequences of our sin, condemned to an inescapable life sentence of death. But now Paul is telling us that in Christ, we're no longer condemned to that prison. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and we've been transformed into a new heavenly race of people. The death of Christ on the cross has transferred our custody from death to life, from prison to freedom, allowing us to escape the Alcatraz of sin. And Paul's going to tell us shortly that we're now being built up into an entirely new heavenly structure. So let's look at our verses this morning in Ephesians 2. Paul writes this starting in verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Paul's concept of the new race of Christian continues in these short verses. He now describes three main images of what Christians become when they come to Christ. First, Paul says the new race is like a city. And secondly, he describes it as a family. And then finally, he's going to say that Christians are a great building, intricately being woven together by God. So let's walk through these images together, looking at the city of God first. Paul says again in verse 19, "So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Growing up in America, we kind of have a disadvantage on our citizenship. I think it's something that we take for granted. You know, as bad as we think our current times are and our current culture is, you have to understand we're still living in the most freest, most prosperous, greatest land of opportunity that's ever existed in the history of the world. I don't know if you know this, but each year about 800,000 people apply for citizenship to the United States. That's almost 1 million people every year. And as a small church, we have several people here who are attempting this very same thing. Some are trying to escape, and that's okay. We'll forgive them. But some are actually trying to get here, right? They're trying to come here. When Dan and Monet come, for example, right, Daniel's going to eventually probably want to go through the process of becoming a U.S. citizen. And it's not necessarily an easy process. It's kind of a long process. It takes about 1.5 years to go through that process, but there's requirements before you can even start that paperwork, right? You have to apply for citizenship. You've got to be 18 years of age. You have to be a lawful permanent resident for the past 3 to 5 years, depending on the type of status you're going for. You have to be able to read, write, and speak basic English. You have to demonstrate good moral character. You have to have a knowledge and understanding of U.S. history and government, something that most Americans don't have, right? But we're going to require this for other people, which is a good thing. You've got to be loyal to the principles of the U.S. Constitution, and you've got to be willing to take an oath of allegiance to this country. So being a citizen of the United States actually is something we should take great pride in. To have been born or granted citizenship here in this country today is really a blessing. To be able to say you're a U.S. citizen, it comes with the backing of the most powerful military in the history of the world. It means that you legally belong to this powerful country, and you have all the rights and privileges of citizenship that go along with this. Now, as great as citizenship is in the U.S. in today's day and age, citizenship in biblical times was actually seen as far greater. It had far more connectivity for the country that you grew up in. It was far more personable. During the Greco-Roman era, when Paul's writing this letter, your citizenship or where you were born, it really formed your identity. It designated who you were as a person. A Roman citizen, for example, if you were a Roman citizen, it meant you belonged at that day to the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful country in the world. And you had all the rights and privileges back then as well. If you remember last time we were in Ephesians, Paul almost lost his life because of a lie that Jews had spread. They said Paul had brought a Gentile into the Jewish courts. And they were going to beat him to death. So this caused quite an uproar. And the Romans had to scoop in and take Paul because he was going to lose his life. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is about to be examined by flogging, it says. I would imagine that's what the CIA would call today as like enhanced interrogation techniques, right? You just beat somebody until they tell you the truth or tell you what they want, what you want them to hear. But while Paul's being about to be whipped, he's being stretched out, he's about to be flogged, he asked the Roman centurion, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen? All right, that's a big deal. The centurion probably got a pit in his stomach, and he's like, what am I doing? I'm making a huge mistake here. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. He goes on to tell the centurion that he was a citizen by birth. The centurion had bought his citizenship, but Paul was a citizen by birth. And so he had access to certain rights and privileges that non-citizens didn't have. Being a Roman citizen spared Paul from being flogged, at least that day, and it also was the catalyst that eventually led him to Rome. He had a right to go to Rome and to plead his case as a Roman citizen. And providentially, this is most likely where Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus 3 years later. When Paul says that we're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, what he's saying is that we have been given certain rights and privileges within the kingdom of God. We belong to a city much greater than anything we've ever experienced here on earth. We have certain entitlements that other people in the world don't have. The language that Paul used here would have been a very graphic wording for the Jew and Gentile in Ephesus. You know, remember, Ephesus was a coastal trading metropolis, right? It was a big city on the coast. And they had many different people from all different walks of life that would come through this city. And in Roman times, there were four basic levels of people, okay? And the bottom level of people were slaves, right? These were people who were considered property. They were owned by other people. But they had no legal personhood, and they had no citizenship. They didn't belong anywhere except to their slave master. The next level up were the freedmen, or people who had gotten out of slavery. Either they had been purchased, their freedom had been purchased, or they worked off their slavery. And those were considered freedmen. They were buying their freedom. But freedmen were not automatically given citizenship. So they still lacked many of the privileges of what it would have been to be a Roman citizen. Next up the ladder is what's called client states, okay? These were people who lived in countries that Rome kind of controlled. Rome controlled these countries. Ephesus was somewhat of a client state in this category. It was under the Roman Republic. You know, although the Ephesians would have considered themselves a free city, they were ultimately under the subject and control of Rome. And so this meant that Ephesians had some rights and privileges of Roman citizenship, but they weren't allowed to vote, and they weren't allowed to hold office in Roman government. The next level of citizenship up is Roman women. And I'm sorry, ladies, but if you were alive in Paul's day and you were a Roman citizen, you were a true citizen, but you also were not allowed to vote. You also were not allowed to hold public office in Rome. And at the top of this hierarchy were male Roman citizens. These men had all the rights, all the privileges of citizenship. They were a class of freed, legal individuals who could hold political status, and they were completely protected by the laws and governance of Rome. Now, let's go back to the church in Ephesus, right? The Ephesian church, it's a mixed bag of apples, right, for lack of a better term. The church in Ephesus is made up of many different people from all different walks of life. So even if you're an Ephesian citizen, you're an Ephesian Christian, it didn't necessarily mean that you were a complete Roman citizen, right? You lived under the shadow of the Roman rule as a state there under Rome. So when Paul says that you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, right? You're a fellow citizen. It meant for the first time in many of these people's lives that they actually legally belonged to something far greater than their own country that they grew up in. And the same is true for us as Americans. We hold our Americanism very, very close, right? It's something to be prideful about, you know, to have pride in, you know what I'm saying? But it pales in comparison to being a citizen of the city of God. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. It's hard for us to rationalize that. But for a group of people who never owned or belonged, felt like they belonged somewhere, this was a big deal to them. They now possessed a citizenship that was far greater than even the coveted greatness of Roman citizenship. They were now part of a supreme third city. All of a sudden, all their divisions of citizenship were leveled, right? It's no longer, are you a freedman? Are you a slave? Are you a woman? Are you a man? But no, you're a citizen in the kingdom of God. They had a unified city that no one else on earth could divide. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. R. Kent Hughes comments on this thought. He says, believing Jews and Gentiles had become a common people. They had a common language, a language of the heart that they all understood. They had a common heritage and history as part of the community of faith. They had a common allegiance that superseded all loyalties. They had a common goal to glorify God. They even had the same destination, a place prepared by Christ to which he would take them, the ultimate polis, the heavenly city. Paul moves on now from describing this new race of Christians from that of a city, and he brings the imagery even closer and more intimate setting, and he describes Christians now as a family. The second part of verse 19, if you want to look at it again, it says this, that we are members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. As important as it was to belong to a strong city in Paul's day, and even in our day, a citizenship is still somewhat aloof, and it's still somewhat isolating, right? Although we may enjoy our status as citizens in the United States, we still remain very distant as individuals within our country. You know, let's face it, we're probably distant from even our neighbors at times, right? We can't even get along with some of those guys, right? And maybe perhaps even our own family members. As we were talking about earlier, Alcatraz became world-renowned because of its harsh conditions, right? The treatment of prisoners was brutal. Nobody wanted to end up at Alcatraz. It was the garbage can of not just California or San Francisco, but really of the prison system in itself. In fact, many prisoners began to lose their minds. They lost their mental capacities from the daily gruesome grind of this prison. And they would actually, suicide was quite common within the prison. But what gave Alcatraz its most notoriety was probably the prisoners or the family members of that household, right? Listen to a little more from the article that I read earlier. It said, most of the prisoners incarcerated were not well-known gangsters, but prisoners who refused to conform to the rules and regulations at other federal institutions, who were considered violent and dangerous, or who were considered escape risk. If a man did not behave at another institution, he would be sent to Alcatraz, where the highly structured, monotonous daily routine was designed to teach an inmate to follow rules and regulations. And they were quite successful in their conditioning of these prisoners. You know, Al Capone, Machine Gun Kelly, Alvin Karpis, all these guys were ruthless mobsters back in the roaring 20s and 30s. They were all, you know, mob bosses and crime families. And these gangs, they were tough men. These guys were guilty of gambling, prostitution, bootlegging, bribery, narcotics, trafficking, robbery, racketeering, multiple murders under their belts. These guys had developed such a fearful reputation of ruthlessness in their attempts to gain power in the mob families back in those days. But when these men walk into Alcatraz on August 11th, 1936, it immediately gave the prison a worldwide reputation. You know, became famous for having these guys there. But their lives on the inside of the rock was far different than their lives on the outside. In order to survive, both mentally and physically, the men had to become somewhat of a family. They had to stick together, and they had to help each other. During their time in Alcatraz, Al Capone, remember, he's the mob boss from Chicago. This guy is at the top of the list. He would spend his days stitching the soles on the bottom of other inmates' shoes to help them out. That was his job in prison. In his downtime, because of his good behavior, Capone was allowed to play the banjo in the Alcatraz prison band, which they affectionately called the Rock Islanders. And he would hold regular concerts on Sunday to entertain the other inmates. George Kelly Barnes, a.k.a. Machine Gun Kelly, got his nickname on the street because every time he got in a confrontation, he would pull out his Thompson submachine gun, and that thing would just mow people down. Kelly spent 17 years in Alcatraz, but he resembled nothing like what he was as the tough gangster on the outside as he was on the inside. In order to pass the time and build camaraderie among other prisoners, Kelly would spend his days telling the inmates about his escapades or his war stories from the street, from his gangster days. And over the time, the prisoners caught on to his kind of embellished stories. And they renamed Kelly to Pop Gun Kelly instead of Machine Gun Kelly. And the reason they did that is because the cork pop guns that kids would play back in those days were very popular, and no one took them seriously, so they called him Pop Gun Kelly. And the reason, there was a children's toy, and no one, believed Kelly and his embellishment of his stories. Now, the most notorious of the gangsters was probably Alvin Karpus. He was what the FBI labeled as public enemy number one, okay? And if you know anything about the term public enemies from the FBI, it's reserved for the country's most violent criminals. It's reserved for people whose activities were seen as extremely damaging to society. And it's my understanding that the FBI has only labeled four people as public enemy number one. They have many public enemies, but only four as public enemy number one. And Alvin Karpus is the only one of the four who was taken alive. The others were shot and killed in their apprehension. But Karpus was far from being the model inmate, right? He was frequently fighting with the other inmates. He could not get along with anybody. There's always that one kid in every family, right? Everybody has problems with. It's the black sheep of the family, well, that was Karpus. He would not get along with anybody. So Karpus, when the prison's closing down, he has to remain in prison. He actually ends up getting transferred to another prison. And he's eventually transferred to Washington State. And he finally settles down in his older age, and he ends up being a father-like mentor to another inmate. And he teaches this guy how to play the guitar. Karpus will write about this in his autobiography. He says this. He said, "This kid approached me to request music lessons. He wants to learn guitar and become a music star. Little Charlie is so lazy and shiftless, I doubt if he'll put the time in required to learn. The youngster has been in institutions all of his life, first orphanages, then reformatories, and finally federal prison. His mother was a prostitute. She was never around to look after him. I decided it's time someone did something for him. And it's my surprise, he learns quickly. He has a pleasant voice and a pleasing personality, although he's unusually meek and mild for a convict. He never has a harsh word to say and is never involved in even an argument." The man that Karpus was mentoring as a father-son-like relationship was the young Charles Manson, who just happened to be in prison for forgery at that time. This is before Charles Manson became popular. You know, we can't always pick the history or even sometimes the family ties that we come from, whether they're good or bad, right? Some people have wonderful upbringings. They have wonderful childhood memories. They have wonderful family lives. But other people's upbringings can be a train wreck. They can be a complete disaster. But unlike a prison family who's forced to bond together and live by a means of survival as members of the household of God, we have the ability to live brand new lives and completely loving relationships with each other through Jesus Christ. Unlike Capone and his family of cronies, Christians are a new family whose characteristics take on the identity of Christ, not the characteristics or the identity of our former lives. These are new lives. They're a brand new creation. No matter how good or bad your personal history was or your former life of sin was, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're in a new family of heavenly believers. In Christ, we come together as a reconciled family, a third race called Christians, and we share the same Father in heaven of whom all his children may call him by the same intimate name, Abba, Father, Papa. Paul will reiterate this fact in chapter 3. He says in verses 13 and 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He's saying, I bow my knees before my dad, right? "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He also tells young Timothy, Paul's spiritual son, how we're to relate to one another in this new family. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Paul's saying this is how we ought to think of one another in the church. These are loving terms of endearment to call those in the body of Christ brother or sister, father or mother. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer a dysfunctional band of rotten apples. But we're now citizens in the holy city. And more than that, we're sons and daughters in the household of God. Paul now moves in closer to describe how this household is being built together. Let's look again at verses 20 and 22. Paul says that we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, last time we went in great length on the Jewish temple, how it was designed, the way it had divided people, the way it would restrict people for how close they could get to the temple. The physical separation and distance was not just between Jews and Gentiles, but it was primarily between God and man. Paul uses the imagery of the temple in Jerusalem as and the dividing wall of hostility, he calls it, to illustrate just how far and how hard it was for Jews and Gentiles to get together, how even harder it was for a Gentile to get to God. If you recall, the temple was set up in such a way that man was constantly reminded of the barriers and separation that stood in the way between them and God. Just to recap, the outermost court of the temple was called the court of Gentiles, and that's as far as Gentiles could go into the temple. In fact, we said if a Gentile went any further, it was a crime that was punishable by death. Right? A Gentile would actually have been beaten. That's what Paul was going to be beaten for to death, because they thought he had brought a Gentile, or they lied about him bringing a Gentile into this court. Separating the Gentiles from the rest of the Jewish courts was a massive rock wall. This was the dividing wall of hostility that Paul referenced in verse 14. It was a physical barrier that represented this, a spiritual barrier. Again, not just between Gentiles and Jews, but between God and man, and especially Gentiles and God. On the other side of this rock wall was the court of the women. You could pass through, any Jew could pass through into this court, but only Jewish women could stay here. They couldn't go any further. They were not allowed any further into the Jewish courts except for the court of women. That's as far as they could go. And beyond that was the court of Israel. This was where any full-blooded Jewish male could worship. But this was as far as he could go. Even a Jewish male, full-blooded male, had limitations on how far he could go into the temple. The next inner court was the court of priests. And to be able to enter that court, you had to be a full-blooded Jewish male from the tribe of Levi. You had to be part of the Levitical priesthood to be able to walk into the court of priests. And the final barrier between God and man was the innermost court. This was the holy place, which contained the Holy of Holies, right? Only in the Holy of Holies, it was separated by a 6-inch thick curtain that divided even the priest, the high priest, from God. Only the high priest could enter into this area of the temple, and only once a year after offering sacrifices for his own sins. And you remember the story of Abijah and, or what's the guy's name, the two priest's sons. They offered the strange fire, right? They did an unworthy way, and those guys were killed. So only the high priest could enter into this area. And so we see this escalation of barriers, you know, one after another, preventing us from mankind from being able to get to God. Now, you know, we know that the temple was destroyed, physically destroyed in 70 AD. But Paul says that this spiritual destruction of the temple actually occurred when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The temple walls, the barriers were all broken down. You know, just like Alcatraz was the inescapable prison, the prisoners had no way to get past the barriers that prevented them from getting to freedom. They were stuck on this rock, this prison of inhumane torture. The temple, in a similar fashion, was an impenetrable rock as far as it related to Gentiles' access to God. There was no way to get to God. The Gentile could go no further than the outer court before they ran into a massive rock barrier that separated them. But Christ destroyed these barriers. Christ died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin is when the dividing wall of hostility was leveled, when the curtain was torn in two and a new third race called Christian was created, giving man access to Almighty God for those who are in Christ. The impact of this event cannot be overstated. Upon believing in Christ, we who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, we who once had no hope and were without God in the world, who were once far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And more than that, we who were once a band of rotten apples are now filled with the glory of His Spirit. Outsiders have become insiders. Aliens have become heirs. And the lowest class of sinners have moved into first class status. Our rottenness has been changed into a new creation of a beautiful aroma. John Calvin rightly said, those who were formerly profane and unworthy have now become partners with the godly, have now the rights of citizens along with Abraham, with all the holy patriarchs and with prophets and kings. No, better than that, with the angels themselves. Through Christ's work on the cross, an entire new humanity was created. A race of people called Christians are now not only reconciled to God and each other in the city of God, but drawn together as brothers and sisters in the family of God and are being built together into a new temple in which the Spirit of God now dwells. The new temple that Paul talks about in these verses has three main elements to it we'll go over real quickly. Notice first that Paul says the new temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In both the Old and New Testament, the apostles and prophets are the ones that the Spirit spoke through and wrote down the very words of God. These are the men who proclaimed God's word and who taught it to others, as Paul did in writing this letter to the Ephesians. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, full, satisfied, equipped for every good work. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul reiterates that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. The first level is the Word of God. Next, Paul says this, that Christ Himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, as important as the foundation is in any building, right, as important as the apostles and the prophets were in equipping the saints for ministry, none of them would be anything without the cornerstone. None of them would be anything without Jesus Christ Himself. R. Kent Hughes comments on the importance of a cornerstone. He says this, virtually every ancient Hebrew understood the importance of the cornerstone, for it determines the stability of the foundation and the character of the entire building. The Jerusalem temple itself had a huge foundation stones, the greatest stone of which was a 29 foot in length. It was the size of a railroad boxcar, the foundation stone. The cornerstone decided the architectural unity and symmetry of the building. It's what decided how the building was going to look. It decided the lay of the walls, the dimensions of the structure were all a result of the chief cornerstone. All other stones had to be adjusted to the cornerstone. The shape and stability of God's new temple, the third race, is determined by Jesus Christ. Not by our history, not by our past, but by Jesus Christ. The last element in the building of this new temple are the building blocks. And that's you and I. We make up the building blocks. Verse 22 says, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, Alcatraz Island had a really rich history. It was really neat going and studying some of those sayings. And it didn't last too long as a federal prison. It actually started out back in the 1800s as a military base during the Civil War and the Spanish-American War as well. And they actually was a military prison for almost 100 years before they transferred custody to the Federal Bureau of Prisons. But it's kind of interesting, in 1909, when the main prison needed to be rebuilt and you know, kind of updated, the military used its own prisoners at Alcatraz to build their own cells. So they had cheap labor, and the prisoners were building their own cells in this prison. The prisoners erected a massive concrete cell block, which remains the island's most dominant feature today. If you've ever seen pictures of the tall cell block, that was built by prisoners. And it's this particular part of the prison that gave it its famous name, the Rock, because it just looked like a huge rock coming out of this island. As Gentiles and fellow prisoners of sin, we were once excluded from the Jewish temple by a massive dividing rock wall, right? And we were threatened by death for even crossing over that wall. But now, as part of this new race, those who are in Christ are actually being joined together in the construction of a new wall, a new temple of believers. The Apostle Peter said it this way, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And to quote Hughes again, he says, "God reached down and gathered stones from Death Valley and made them living stones. He gave them life." He says, "Picture Jesus Christ as the massive cornerstone and see his vitality as causing the stone to glow. Next, the foundational teaching of the apostles and prophets is laid upon and around him. He gives it its shape and stability, and the whole foundation assumes his glow. Then one by one, living stones are set upon it, and they in turn radiate the symmetry of the chief cornerstone, forming a luminous, ever-growing temple." Paul says the purpose of this new, beautiful, radiant temple is that it is the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And if I've learned anything from this little study of Alcatraz as it relates to this passage in Ephesians, it's this. Anything that that is built or that is touched or that is influenced by the corruptible hands of sinful men will eventually come to ruin. It'll eventually come to be flatlined. So I don't think we should put too much stock in the abilities of our fallen condition or the abilities of the fallen conditions of those around us. They're not going to matter much. They're not going to mean anything. Perhaps we didn't grow up in the best conditions. Maybe we didn't grow up in the best cities that we lived in or the best families that we could have lived in. Perhaps, our lives were drastically affected by the sins of other people or the brokenness of other people that were around us. Maybe we did grow up in good families. Maybe we grew up in solid families and in good cities, but maybe we're the rotten apple in the bunch. Maybe we've been trying to spend our lives trying to impress others by how good that we think we are, how righteous that we think we are compared to those around us. But we're ultimately just building our own prison walls from the outside in. The effect of sin in our lives will eventually become so rotten that they will one day reveal the stench of the human heart. Nothing can hold it back. Even the best of things that man can do will eventually fade and crumble over time. But when we come into the fellowship with Jesus Christ, when we come into the fellowship of the family of Christ, the city of God, our whole identity changes. We find security in our heavenly citizenship, backed by the most powerful being that there will ever be, that has always been from the very beginning. We find belonging in a spiritual band of brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ. We become members, very members of the household of God. We can call God Father, Abba. We become living stones, specifically placed, intricately placed by the Master's hands, chiseled, shaped, right? And those aren't always pleasant experiences, but he has a purpose for our lives, being built together into a holy temple for his Spirit to dwell. And the radiance of Christ is going to shine through those new lives. So I don't know that we should focus so much about what we once were. We're nothing but a notorious band of rotten apples. But praise God for who we've become in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Lord. And how it relates to our lives today. Lord, that no matter what our history is, no matter where we've come from or what we've done, there is mercy at your altar. There is grace that is sufficient for every new day. Lord, I thank you for the blessing of being a citizen of the United States of America in today's day and age. What a wonderful blessing that is. But Lord, let me not rest there, because we're just passing through here. God, you've given us green cards and visas to enter into the heavenly cities. And that is far superior than any citizenship that's ever existed on this earth. Lord, let us look forward to that day and not get dragged down and bogged down by the things that we've experienced or we've done or had to go through in our lives. Lord, you're making us new, precious stones that reflect the radiance and beauty of Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you glory and honor. Amen.